Christmas is a time of great joy. But if you, like me, have been to the Ravenna Town Centre over the last couple of weeks, that is a bit of a questionable experience. The most common feeling I think people have at the shops isn't joy, it seems to be stress, frustration, a lack of patience, a lack of desire to be celebrating anything at all. Everyone seems to just grit their teeth and get on with it. So here's a great opportunity for us to be different from our community around us. Because as followers of Jesus, we actually have something that's really substantial to be joyful about. And I mean real joy. I don't just mean like a fleeting sense of happiness or just general, you know, good vibes at Christmas time. I mean a real deep-seated joy, a heartfelt joy, a genuine delight. A sense of just of utter gladness, of great pleasure at this time of year. And I want to explore for the next few minutes that the basis for our joy, the reason why we ought to have great joy. So just like last week, we're focusing in the lead up to Christmas this year, not on the Old Testament prophecies that look forward to the coming birth of the Lord Jesus. We're not focusing on the narratives, the stories of Jesus' birth, of Mary and Joseph, of the shepherds and the wise men and all of that. Instead, we're looking together at passages that explain to us why it is that Jesus came. Why Jesus, why God himself put on flesh and stepped into his own creation and came among us. We're focusing together on what's known theologically as the incarnation. And that is, to get our thinking of the incarnation right, we get our heads around God himself stepping into his own creation, laying aside his holiness and his splendor and his glory, and coming into his own creation as a man. That it's the Creator himself being born in that stable in Bethlehem. We get our heads around that, we're going to understand real joy. When we see the big picture of what's going on in the world, what God has done, what God is doing, then that's going to help us to navigate Ravenna Town Centre in the next 24 hours or so. It's going to be a breeze once we have real joy. This morning we're going to focus on that passage that Steve just read for us, Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look together at verse 5 and following. It says this, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Now the passage begins talking about angels and humanity. The writer of the letter of the Hebrews had already kind of picked this up in chapter 1 and a bit of early in chapter 2 as well. But here's something really helpful. If you're not sure when you're quoting something from the Bible, you don't know where it comes from, you can just say, as he says in verse 6, it's been testified somewhere. We actually know where it's from. It's from Psalm 8. It's what Heather read for us earlier. He quotes from this famous Old Testament psalm. What is man is the question of Psalm 8. What even is humanity? Who are we? Who is humanity in the big scheme of things? The answer to which isn't something that we make up ourselves. When we've got big questions like that, the big answers don't come because, you know, we look into our navels and philosophically kind of figure it all out. Much like when we make something, when we create something, we are the ones who decide what it is that we've made and how to use it, what the purpose is, so too our Creator God has done the same for humanity. God has created us for a purpose. It's our Creator who determines our value. It's our Creator who works out the reason for our existence. And what is it? God makes humanity. He made you and me. Why? Verse 7, he's made us for a little while lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So the psalmist reminds us who we are.
The psalmist in Psalm 8 reminds us who we were created to be. He hearkens back to Genesis 1 and 2, to the first man and woman, and he says, we have been created to rule. We have been created in God's image. We've been created to have everything in the creation in subjection under us. And so humanity is at the very apex of creation. Humanity is crowned with glory and honor. It's not like we have worked our way up to the top. We haven't worked our way up to become the ruler. We haven't done anything to kind of qualify ourselves for that position. But God was the one who crowned us. God gave us a position of honor. But before us as humanity kind of get big heads and start patting ourselves on the back, notice what the writer to the Hebrews says, where he goes on to express what is humanity's failure. He continues in verse 8. It says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. See, everything was supposed to be under our control. We were supposed to be crowned. We're supposed to have everything in subjection under us. But we don't see that, do we? Something has gone horribly wrong. Here is the effect that sin has on all of us. This is the effect that sin has had on humanity. Our very purpose given by God himself, our creator, our very purpose has been marred. It's been polluted by our own sin. Now, all of this doesn't seem very Christmassy, does it? But hang in there, because the reason for our joy is just around the corner. Because no sooner does the writer take us to Psalm 8 and the dizzying heights of what life really should be like, we're reminded of who we are. We're reminded of our brokenness. We're reminded that things aren't right in the world, that we've stuffed up. We don't yet see things as we ought to see them. Verse 9, but we see him. Some of the best sentences in the Bible start with a but. To understand the good news of Christianity means you've got to understand the bad news first. And so that's why it's great that this sentence starts with a but. Things aren't as they should be, but we see him. We see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. So just like humanity was made for a little while lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor in creation, so we see Jesus. And friends, we see Jesus, who likewise was made a little lower than the angels. The one who created the angels left them behind and came among us. He left the angels behind in the heavenlies. He walked among us, and we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And here's the stunning bit. Why? Why is he crowned with glory and honor? How is he crowned with glory and honor? Verse 9 goes on, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And that, friends, is a stunning verse in the scriptures, isn't it? I don't know what kind of food you'll enjoy this Christmas time. I know a bunch of us kind of go the full English roast thing, and it's ham and turkey and roast veggies. Some of us prefer seafood. Maybe it's a glass of champagne and a bit of cheese and nibbles. Maybe it's prawns or pudding, ice cream, all that sort of stuff. We feast pretty well at Christmas time, don't we? We like to have lots of options for us to choose from, lots of things for us to taste. What does Jesus taste? He tastes death. At the cross, as Jesus dies, as he tastes death for you and he tastes death for me. He tastes death because of humanity's failure to rule and reign as we ought to have done in creation. He tastes death for us, because of our sinfulness and our brokenness, because of our rebellion against our Creator God. And it's the death and the suffering of Jesus that actually crowns him with glory and honor. Friends, these are profound things, and And this can be the source of our joy because Jesus has tasted death for us. And the writer to the Hebrews, he goes on to explore what this means for us. Pick it up in verse 10. He says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus. We know that Jesus is perfect. He's perfect in suffering. Verse 11, For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. There's this big interplay throughout this whole section of the scripture of family, of brotherhood, of brothers and sisters, of sameness. In one sense, Jesus is really different to us, isn't he? He's God made flesh. He's the Emmanuel, God with us. But that's not the focus here. Instead, the focus is on the fact that he is just like us. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's the founder of our salvation. He sanctifies us. He makes us holy. He sets us apart for God. And he does this for a reason. Do you see it there in verse 14? "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood," that's you and me. We have flesh and blood. We share flesh and blood. You and I, we're all the same. We're made of, we have the same stuff. And the writer of the Hebrews says, well, Jesus is just like that. Likewise, Jesus partook of the same things. That is, Jesus joined us in flesh and blood. He was made of the same stuff so that he could be just like us. He is God incarnate so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. See, friends, here is the glory of the incarnation. Here is the glory of God made flesh. Here is the glory even of Christmas. God puts on flesh in the person of Jesus because he sees that we are slaves. Did you notice that? We have a lifelong slavery to the fear of death. Death hangs over us. There's not much death at Christmas times, is it? It kind of doesn't seem to fit. It's not in the carols. It's not in the songs that you hear at the shops. A lot of us will celebrate and we'll have family and friends and food and good times. But as much as we try and suppress it, there is a truth that death just hangs over us. Our own mortality. Perhaps there will be someone not sitting at your table this year. A quiet grief can hang over us at Christmas time. But friends, Christmas joy, our Christmas joy, can be made all the more deeper when we contemplate death, when we come face to face with that reality. Because Jesus partook flesh and blood. Jesus is just like us, and he did that to die. And in dying, he destroyed the one who held the power of death, the one who could actually accuse us of sin and demand a rightful death penalty. The devil is destroyed in the death of Jesus. The devil is powerless now. Death has no hold over us anymore. We had a lifelong slavery to the fear of death. And Jesus takes that fear away. Jesus has freed us We used to be slaves, but not anymore. We're no longer captive to that fear. See, friends, this is a freedom that is worth celebrating. This is a freedom that comes because this is what Christmas is really all about. You won't hear it in the carols. You won't see it in the shops. You can't buy it and put it under the tree. You won't see it on the Christmas table, but this is a reality that's worth pondering, and it's a reality that's worth celebrating. Our fear of death is gone. But the writer to the Hebrews hasn't quite finished yet. Here are the last two verses, and they're really key. Verse 17. It says, therefore he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. See what he's saying? Jesus had to be made like his brothers and sisters. There was no other option. He had to be like us. He had to be like you, and he had to be like me. There was no other way. Why? Because Jesus had a role to play. He needed to be this merciful and faithful high priest. He needed to be like the priest in the Old Testament temple, one who would stand before God as a representative of the people. That Old Testament high priest would come before God in the temple to deal with the problem of sin. And that problem would be dealt with in a sacrifice. An animal would die for sin, for the sins of the people. And Jesus comes. Jesus is made like us, and he stands before God to deal with our sin. The writer of the Hebrews says he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. He propitiates, he turns aside God's wrath. God's angry with our sin, or because of our sin. He's angry with us. He has a righteous anger. He has a holy anger that we deserve because of the way that we've treated him and the way that we've treated others. But that anger is turned aside for us, and it's turned onto the sacrifice. But friends, for us, our sacrifice isn't the animal in the temple. God's wrath, God's anger is turned aside from us and onto Jesus himself. Kind of messes with our minds a bit, doesn't it? Because in Jesus, the high priest is also the sacrifice. And verse 18, because he's made flesh, because Jesus is like us, because he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he's actually able to help us. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Isn't that a great thing? Jesus can help us. Jesus knows what temptation is like. Jesus knows our propensity for sin. He's our brother. He knows our weaknesses. Not only does he deal with sin and death, and they are huge things to be dealt with. These are huge things that are hanging over us, sin and death. But Jesus actually helps us in all of life. See, friends, this Christmas time, here is a source of genuine Christmas joy. Now, I know there's joy found in presents. There's joy found in, you know, the popping of bonbons around the table. There's joy in the swim on a really hot day after the big Christmas lunch. But those joys are all fleeting and fading. Deep-seated joy, genuine joy, deep and abiding gladness and satisfaction is found in passages like Hebrews 2. It's a joy that we find in Jesus being crowned because he tasted death for us. It's a joy that comes because Jesus is the founder of our salvation. It's a joy that we find in Jesus because he shares our flesh and blood so that he can destroy the devil. It's the joy that we find in Jesus as he delivers us from a lifelong slavery to the fear of death. It's joy found in Jesus, who stands before us as our faithful high priest. It's joy found in Jesus turning aside God's wrath that we deserve for our sin and instead absorbing it himself on the cross. It's joy found in Jesus, the one who helps us in all of life. Friends, let me close with these words from a few chapters on in Hebrews 4. This is what the writer says in Hebrews 4, verse 14 and onwards. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Friends, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray together about all of this. Our loving Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that the Lord Jesus himself came among us in the flesh, and so we can have a genuine and abiding joy because of all that he has done for us. Father, we thank you that Jesus tasted death for us. And in doing so, we thank you that he is the founder of our salvation, that it doesn't depend on us, but it depends entirely on him. Father, we thank you that Jesus shared our flesh and blood so that he could destroy the work of the devil, that he could free us from our lifelong slavery to the fear of death. Father, we thank you that death and the fear of death doesn't need to hang over us anymore. Thank you that Jesus came and still is our faithful high priest, that in his death on the cross, he turned aside your wrath, your anger that we deserve. Father, we thank you that Jesus helps us at every turn. We ask especially this Christmas time that you'd help us to have a joyful celebration, that we'll enjoy good times with family and friends, that we'll enjoy all the celebrations that we have at this time of year. But more than that, we ask that you continue to grow us in our joy, in our satisfaction, in our gladness at all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. We pray all this in his mighty name. Amen.